Lord, I thank you so much for who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for our partnership in Sovereign Grace. I thank you particularly for Keith Collins in New Orleans, and we thank you for the opportunities that we have to be able to partner together with other like-minded churches. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, I pray that it would have its intended effect upon our souls, that we would be taught by it, we would be corrected by it, we would be reproved by it, and we would be trained for righteousness by it. Lord, that we might live the blessed life that you've called us to live as Christians, that we might be competent in your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do these things. You would open our minds and our hearts to receive your implanted word. In your name we pray. Amen. So there are two fundamental ways to interpret the Bible. There is what is called eisegesis, which is when you read the Bible by asserting your own ideas into the text, which obviously results in a skewed meaning that is drawn from the text. So this sort of interpretation ignores the context of Scripture. It's sort of like reading the Bible as a self-help manual, only having an eye directed towards what helps you in the moment. And this is obviously no way to approach the Word of God. As the ninth commandment tells us not to bear false witness against our neighbor, how much more reverence should we have as believers if we are found misrepresenting the words of God? The way we interpret the Bible is one of the most important things about us, because the way we interpret the Bible is ultimately determining how and what we believe about God. And so as a church, as a denomination, as a tradition of faith, we practice what is called exegesis. So whereas eisegesis reads ideas into the text, exegesis allows for the Bible to speak for itself. Exegesis is sensitive to the original historical context. It is sensitive to the literary genre, and it also seeks to find the overarching theological and redemptive implication of any passage of Scripture. Exegesis does its best to never bring a presupposition or an agenda to the text, but rather allows for God to speak to us through the Scriptures, no matter what the outcome may be. And the reason that I bring up these two different ways to interpret the Bible is because this morning we encounter a topic that is very controversial. And yet my challenge for all of us this morning is not to allow any of our preconceived notions to dictate what we believe. We are called by God to submit to what the Bible teaches, whether we initially like what it says or not, whether we understand it completely or not. We must seek God in his word and submit finally to what he says. That is the job of every Christian. And so with that in mind, today we will be covering our sixth shared value as a church, and that is we are a church that is reformed. We are a church that is reformed. So let's just start by asking and answering a simple question. What does it mean to be a reformed church? What does it mean to be a reformed church? To be reformed is to identify with the central doctrine that was rediscovered during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries. More specifically, what was rediscovered about the centrality and the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation. So notice that I use the word rediscovered rather than discovered. The reformers did not discover these truths. These truths are clearly revealed for us in Scripture. So the people of the Protestant Reformation did not form these truths. That was done by the authors of Scripture as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So rather, the reformers brought back into focus that which had largely been lost. So you see, at the very heart of being a church that is reformed is not to just identify with men like John Calvin or Martin Luther, although I think we should read these men, but infinitely more important To be reformed is to identify with the heartbeat of the Reformation. That is, that salvation has been laid out for us by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Or maybe you've heard it called before the five solas of the Reformation. So to be reformed is to be convinced from Scripture that God is completely sovereign over our salvation. We did not choose him. He chose us. And should it have been left up to us to choose God, even a tiny little choosing, we would never have done it. Never. Not one person would have chosen God on their own. They couldn't have. And we proclaim this not as confusing and damning news, but as good news. We believe that Reformed theology, when it is rightly applied, leads to a deep humility and a true worship of the triune God who predestined us in eternity past, who accomplished this salvation by sending his Son to die on the cross, and who seals us up for eternity by the Spirit. Reformed theology is good news, and we believe it is right and necessary that we would distinguish ourselves as a church from other churches as a church that submits to and celebrates the Bible's clear teaching on this issue. Consider how R.C. Sproul puts it. He says this: we talk about predestination because the Bible talks about predestination. If we desire to build our theology on the Bible, we run head on into this concept. We soon discover that John Calvin did not invent it. So with this framework in mind, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to show you today where the Bible teaches this. I want to show you how this is good news. So if you are here today and you are already convinced of this, then I hope today is worshipful. I hope today is a day that will bring you to worship God for what you already know to be true. But if you are here today and you are uncertain of Reformed theology, maybe because you've never heard a good argument for it, or maybe you are convinced otherwise, I would ask that you would please consider the teaching of God's word today. I'm not going to pretend to hide what I hope to accomplish in this sermon. I want to convince you from God's word, not my words, but God's word, that these truths are true and they are in the Bible. Not because I care about winning an argument, but because one of the most important things about us is how we interpret the Bible, because that is how it determines what we believe about God. So let's jump into our first point. Point number one: we were dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this: and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this passage gives us an important insight into our natural state of sin prior to our conversion. We are dead. That is the extent of the Adamic curse. We are not asleep in our sin. We do not have a severe sickness called sin. We are completely dead. Left to ourselves, we are completely and forever opposed to God. That is the bondage and the limitation of our wills because of our sin. We cannot choose God, because to choose God is a righteous decision that requires the regenerative work of the Spirit prior to our choosing. The Bible teaches us that God must do a work in our heart before we can ever respond in faith. As I've heard it put, and I think this is helpful. Far too many people think about God as throwing a life preserver out to someone who is drowning, and we grab a hold of it and we save ourselves from drowning. But that is not the picture that Scripture paints. The picture that Scripture paints is it's more like we've already drowned, we have sunk to the bottom of the ocean, and God has run a rescue mission down to us, and he has breathed new life into our cold, lifeless corpse that we once were. That is the extent of grace that is taught to us in Scripture. Consider how Martin Luther explains this when he writes this. Let all the free will in the world do all that it can with all its strength. It will never give rise to a single instance of ability to avoid being hardened if God does not give the Spirit, or of meriting mercy if it is left to its own strength. In other words, free will can never choose what it is completely dead to. Notice how verse 3 of Ephesians 2 speaks to this. It says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. But this means that no one is forcing us to sin. No one is coercing or convincing us to sin. We are, by our nature, because we are related to Adam, because we have freedom of the will, carrying out the desires of the flesh. And we did not just tolerate it, we loved it. We loved every second of our sin. It's all we knew. It's all we had. It's all we ever were going to amount to apart from God's grace. So here's the reality, just to illustrate this. Think in your head for a moment of a person in your life who you would say they are very far from God. They are very far from God. Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's a famous person. Maybe it's a family member. Somebody in your head, you think they are very far from God. The Bible teaches us that the difference between that person and the difference between us is only the grace of God. That is the only difference. It is not our works. It is not our faith. It is not our choosing. It is God alone. His mercy poured out on sinners like us. That's why we are here in this room today. Because God, in his infinite mercy and mysterious grace, has chosen us. And what that should do is immediately and completely annihilate any pride that we have in this room. We are not here because we chose God. We are here because God has chosen us. God must intervene in our hearts because we are dead. Now this is just one passage of Scripture, so let's just briefly consider one other passage to support this. So roughly 1,600 years after the creation of the world, just six chapters into the Bible, Genesis 6, we are told that every single thought and every intention of man's heart was evil continuously. So God chose one man for the constructing of an ark who would escape the global floodwaters of judgment. But God offered repentance to the people of the earth prior to the flood. And yet, not one single person repented. Okay? And the question is, how do we know this? How do we know that God offered repentance? Well, we know that it took 120 years for Noah to construct the ark, Genesis 6, 3. And then we know in the New Testament from Peter's letter, second letter, that Noah was a herald of righteousness. Or in other words, he was a preacher of some sort of good news. So as he was constructing this monstrous vessel, he was preaching what we call a proleptic gospel. He was preaching a message of good news prior to the incarnation of Christ. And I imagine, I'm just speculating here, but his message was pretty simple. Help me build this boat and get on this boat. Judgment is coming. The Creator will rightly pour out his wrath against our sin. So join me. Receive this call of mercy. help me build this boat and get on this boat. For 120 years, Noah built this boat. And not one person joined him because they were dead in their sins. They had ample opportunity to repent, and they didn't, because the bondage of the human will under the curse of sin will never choose God. When God said that every thought and intention of man's heart was evil continuously, he meant it. Even calling out for a life preserver is far too good of a deed for anyone who finds themselves under the curse of sin. Dead people do not choose God. They can't. Their wills will not let them. Dead people cannot respond to the gospel. No one joined Noah. And you see Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, these verses that we are looking at, this does not just apply to the New Testament age. Paul is giving us a divinely inspired insight for the state of all humans. We are dead in sin, happy in sin, unable to change apart from God. And at this point, you might be asking yourself a very logical question, which is this. If this is true, if this is really what the Bible teaches, then how can God choose to save one person and not another? How can God be just in doing that? Well, let's let Scripture answer this question as well. Romans 9 answers this for us when Paul writes, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." This verse is telling us God owes no one answers. He owes no one mercy. Mercy is not mercy if it is deserved. And should you find yourself today being the recipient of God's mercy, like a person that has been brought back to life after drowning, the response is, "Well, why didn't you save them?" That's not the proper response. The response is, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for doing something that left to my own accord I would have never chosen for myself." Consider how R.C. Sproul explains this. "The greatest distortion in our thinking is that God owes us mercy, that God is somehow obligated to be gracious to us. But think about that. The minute the idea comes in your head that God owes you mercy, let a bell go off in your brain that says, 'Whoops, I'm confusing these concepts.' Because mercy, by its very definition, is voluntary. God is not required to be merciful. He reserves the right to be merciful to whom he will be merciful and to be gracious to whom he is gracious. Justice may be required, but never, ever mercy." So this leads us to our second point: God made us alive. So what a shame if we stopped reading here in Ephesians 2 and I were to end the sermon here. We would leave here in a somber mood with a hard-hitting reality: we are dead in our sins. But this passage, nor this sermon, ends in verse 3. It continues on with some of the greatest news I've ever heard. Verses 4 through 10 of Ephesians 2 says this: "But God." Two of my favorite words in the entire Bible. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So just soak in the dramatic change of this passage. From death to life. From unbelief to belief. From damnation to salvation. From man's sin to God's grace. And what does this passage attribute time and again throughout it as the agent of change? God. God is the agent of change. Salvation is a work of God. But God, in Greek, de theos, not us, not our faith, not our works, not our choosing, God. From beginning to end, God is completely and fully and entirely sovereign over our salvation. We were dead, but God. God made us alive. And verses 6 and 7 tell us why God did this. God chose us, and he caused us to come forth from death because he wanted to show the riches of his grace towards us forever. He saved us to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. Or to put it really simply, God saved us so that we might enjoy him forever. That's what today, tomorrow, and the rest of your existence will be about. God revealing the immeasurable riches of his grace towards you in Christ. And just contrast this with verse 3, church. Look at verse 3 again. Prior to our salvation, we are living in the passions of the flesh. We are carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We are, by our nature, children of wrath, but God. And suddenly everything changes. Upon salvation, our wills are enlivened to something so much grander than the passions of the flesh. We are saved by the mercy of God to know the pleasures of God today and tomorrow and for eternity. Listen to how R.C. Sproul explains this. Reformed theology does not teach that God brings the elect kicking and screaming against their wills into his kingdom. It teaches that God so works in the heart of the elect as to make them willing and pleased to come to Christ. They come to Christ because they want to. They want to because God has created in their hearts a desire for Christ. But then the question comes, how do you have such an appetite change? How do we go from passions of the flesh to content in Christ alone? And the only answer this passage offers is that God has made us alive. He did not ask our permission, because the answer would have been no. He did not wait for what would never happen. He brought us to life. And the question to ask a God who has done this for you is not, how could you let someone go to the hell? The question to ask is, why would you save me? Why me, Lord? Why such marvelous and mysterious mercy for a sinner like me? And you see, it's this question that is soaked in mystery that should stump all of us every single day. And it should bring us to our knees to worship God. Why me, Lord? An answer that we will never find from within ourselves, but an answer that can only be found in the mysterious and sovereign pleasure of God's grace. To be reformed is not to claim to know the divine purposes of how God chooses. But it is to say that the Bible teaches us. And it is marvelous, it is wonderful to be a recipient of God's grace. For God to choose us is a glorious and wonderful reality that brings us to the end of our human boasting, as Ephesians 2 says, so that no one may boast. And to ask the question, why me, Lord? Why me? And the only answer we have is but God, who is rich in mercy. Look at verses 8 and 9, just a little bit closer with me. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I think an important question to ask is, what is this word, this, referring to in the second sentence of verse 8? It says, and this is not your own doing. So what is not our own doing? Is it the grace mentioned in the previous sentence? Or is it the faith mentioned in the previous sentence? Well, I believe that this demonstrative pronoun is referring to the word faith. I don't think it's referring to grace, and here's why. We know grace is a gift from God. There is no disagreement on that. But what about faith? Is faith initiated in the heart of man, or is it the initiation of God? And I believe the heart of Reformed theology, as seen throughout Scripture, is that faith is a gift from God. Our choosing of God is only a result of his prior choosing of us. Therefore, I believe this passage is teaching us faith is a gift. And we ought not boast about it because it did not come from us, as Paul's point is. And to deny this, to say that faith is initiated in the heart of man, well, I think that the ramification of this must be that you're saying you contributed to your salvation. If you say that faith is not a gift, but rather it is something that you have conjured up in your heart, then you are conceding that a portion, you might say a very small portion, but nonetheless, some amount of your salvation was your decision. And thus, you're saying the difference between you and the person who rejects the gospel is that you had the faith to receive it and they did not, which inevitably means you contributed to your salvation. And we just don't see that taught in Scripture. Consider the very essence of what faith is. It's defined for us by the author of Hebrews when he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Bible teaches that all of salvation, the grace of God, the faith of man that we respond to in light of the grace of God, all of it is a gift from God. The great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones has famously called Romans 8:30 the golden chain of salvation. And this unbreakable golden chain speaks to the sovereignty of God over salvation. Listen to this familiar verse out of Romans. I know you all know it. And it says this, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So do you see this golden chain that Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it? Those that God has predestined in eternity past, he will call them to himself through the gospel. That means that those whom God has chosen will be drawn to him by the Spirit, and they will respond in faith, and they will be justified before God. And those that have been justified, their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, where they will one day be glorified before the Father. To put it this very simply, the God that chose us in eternity past assures us that we will be with him forever in heaven. And this is only possible because of God's unbreakable golden chain of salvation upon which he gives to each of his chosen people. Our God is sovereign over salvation. When we were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Not a result of works, but a gift from God. I want to conclude today by just asking four questions that inevitably arise with this topic. And so I will just offer a brief answer for each of these questions. But my goal in doing this is just to show that there are logical and critical questions to ask of theological truths like this. And there are legitimate and sufficient answers for these questions that when we study it, we will come to see. So, first question, if God has already chosen people to be saved, then why missions and evangelism? If God knows who's going to be saved, Why missions and evangelism? Well, the Bible teaches us that God's plan of redemption for his people under the new covenant in which we find ourselves involves the obedience of us, the church, to preach the gospel to our neighbors and to take it to the nations. And Jesus commanding us to do something is always a good enough reason to do it. He has commanded us to participate in missions and evangelism. And so I think I could just leave that answer there. Jesus said so. That is enough for a lifetime of faithfulness. But I also believe that God's sovereignty over salvation is what can rightly fuel us for our evangelism and our missions effort. You see, if we know that salvation is not by our gospel proclamation, that it's not in the heart of man, but that God's power to enliven hearts for faith and repentance, then we can, with confidence, be able to accomplish what God has called us to do. So I think Reformed theology, when it's rightly applied, it does not lead to laziness in missions. I don't think it leads to indifference about the kingdom advancement. It emboldens us to know that God will save his elect. And how has he chosen to do it? He has chosen to do it through the advancement of the gospel as churches are faithful and obedient to do so. Question two, does God choose people to go to hell? Everyone freely chooses hell on their own. As Charles Spurgeon once said, free will has carried many a soul to hell, but never a soul to heaven. You see, to embrace the Bible's teaching about predestination is not to deny the existence of free will. It's actually to rightly embrace the extent of our free will. And free will is the very reason that we can say hell is just. Hell is God giving people what they want in their natural fallen state. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 prove that. So God owes everyone justice, but he owes no one mercy. So for him to show mercy to one person or a million people is still undeserved. Question three, how do we know who is chosen by God and who isn't chosen by God? And this is where we need to understand the Bible's distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. So right now we are gathered as the visible church. And anyone in this room who proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they confess with their mouth and they believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then we have no reason to question the legitimacy of that claim. But Jesus himself warns us that not everyone who confesses truly believes. And he will tell them one day, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so this is what separates the visible church from the invisible church, which is those whom Christ has called an eternity past and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And number four, why make Reformed theology a denominational value? Why is that one of our seven shared values? Well, nothing in my life has caused me to worship the Lord more than Reformed theology. You see, Reformed theology has a way of shattering our pride. And maybe particularly for those like me who have been raised in the church, and we can be tempted to think that we're not that bad, right? We can be tempted to think about all the people out there that are, you know, really bad sinners. And what this truth does is it confronts me and it confronts you in our arrogance. And it invites us to understand that the mercy of God is a mysterious thing given to us. And our salvation is never a cause for human arrogance. It's never a cause for our pride to swell up and go, I'm better than that person. No, it is a result of God's grace. John Calvin once said that the most important thing about any person is what they believe about God, what they believe about man, and what they believe about man in relation to God. And I think that that gets to the heart of why Reformed theology is one of our seven shared values. We believe that Reformed theology helps us to rightly know who God is, to rightly know who we are, and to rightly know ourselves in light of who God is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that as the former slave captain turned pastor, hymn writer once wrote, I was blind, but now I see. Lord, that is the testimony of every person in this room who knows you. Not a result of works, but faith upon which you have implanted in our souls and upon which we have responded in faith. And so, Lord, we thank you that we are the recipients of your mercy. We ask that you would strengthen and embolden us to proclaim the gospel, not in our own strength, not for our own selfish reasons, but, Lord, that you might call your elect to yourself. Lord, we know that no one would have chosen you had you not chosen us first. And so we marvel at this mystery. Lord, we know that we only know in part what you know in full. And so, Lord, when we can't always trace what you're doing or fully understand the mysteries of your attributes and your actions, Lord, we learn to trust your heart. Your heart is good, your heart is kind, your heart is gracious towards sinners like us. And so we leave here today with our pride shattered once again, reminded of your amazing grace. Amen.